In the bulletin that on Wednesday night of this week, we will be having our Bible study live streamed at 6:30, where we'll be in Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29, looking at the death of John the Baptist. And next week's sermon passage will be from the 9th chapter of Hebrews, verses 1 through 14. So you can be meditating on that in your devotions this week. And the only announcement is just a reminder that Together for the Gospel did take place as a live-streamed event. The messages were recorded, and those messages will be made available to us, the public, for free this week, beginning on May the 14th. So you can be looking for that at t4g.org on May the 14th. Well, as we begin worship this morning, please hear our call to worship. Our call to worship comes from the great fifth chapter of the book of the Revelation. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" I want to read to you from hymn 305 in the Red Hymnal, "Arise, My Soul, Arise." It's number 305 in the Trinity Hymnal. "Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne, my surety stands. Before the throne, my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. His blood atoned for every race. His blood atoned for every race, and sprinkles now the throne of grace. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. 'Forgive him, oh forgive,' they cry. 'Forgive him, oh forgive,' they cry, 'nor let that ransomed sinner die. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh. With confidence I now draw nigh. And Father, Abba, Father, cry.'" Let us pray together. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to cry to you, Abba, Father, to draw near to you. It's a privilege to join with your saints in heaven this morning, with the angels and archangels, in praising you and worshiping you. We thank you, Lord God, that the darkness in which we once lived has been filled with light, that you've liberated us from our bondage to sin through the finished work of Jesus. We thank you that you have bought us with his precious blood so that we are no longer our own, but we belong to you. Help us this day to sacrifice ourselves to your service, to your kingdom, to your glory. We pray, Lord God, that you would work by your Holy Spirit in this hour to remind us of your goodness, to remind us that you alone are worthy of all our worship and devotion. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word, that in all things you would see to it that you get all the glory, that you would go forth by your Spirit into every heart, doing your sovereign work to the praise and honor of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. Our verse for this morning, our passage this morning is going to be Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more.
Our Psalter reading this morning comes from Psalm 96, which is found on page 819 in the red hymnal, the 96th Psalm. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his truth. Let us pray together. Our holy God and our Father, we thank you for the great privilege of proclaiming your salvation. We thank you, Lord, that you have protected us from your judgment against our sins through our substitute, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for giving us broken and contrite hearts which cry out to you for mercy. We thank you for your grace to us, which we depend on every day. We thank you, Lord, for tender hearts that hate sin and fight against iniquity. Lord, we thank you for all you've done for us. We lift this congregation up to you and ask, Lord, that even as we are scattered, that you would work among us for your glory. We pray especially for mothers this morning, Lord, knowing that that calling and that role comes with it so much joy and so much suffering. And so, Lord, we lift up all of the mothers to you this day. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen them, that you would comfort them. We think especially of mothers with young children, Lord, that you would give them rest, that you would give them patience, that you would encourage them in their daily endeavors and labors for your glory. We pray especially also for mothers who have grown children, who have turned away from you, Lord, who are rebellious in their hearts. We pray that you would speak comfort and grace to them, that you would let them know that you are all that they need and that they can find their ultimate joy in you. Lord, we ask that you would comfort all your people and that you would do your sovereign work in every heart. Encourage those who need to be encouraged. Convict those who need conviction of sin. Strengthen us all in our faith and in our witness by the power of your Spirit. We pray, Lord God, that this day you would be with all those who share and teach and preach the gospel throughout the world. We pray for our neighbors, Lord. We pray for our city during this pandemic. We pray for humility and bipartisan wisdom from all of our leaders. We pray for wisdom and insight for those developing vaccines and treatments. Lord, most of all, we ask for the tearing down of strongholds, for awakening and revival in our land that will change hearts of stone into hearts of flesh and cause the rebellious to turn to you for mercy. Lord, we ask your protection upon the orphanage in India from this virus. We praise you, Lord, for delivering them from this gas disaster and the danger that it posed them. We pray that you would be with all who are sick and comfort those who are grieving the sudden loss of loved ones there. We pray for all of our missionaries, especially for Ken Barber, as he decides whether to stay in Belize during this time or to bring his family back here to Texas. We pray that you would give him wisdom. We pray that your word would go forth in great power, that you would add to your church daily as many as are being saved. Even in this time, we pray that all Israel might be saved. And finally, O Lord, we pray that you would bring it about by your sovereign power and will, that the earth might be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In Jesus' name and for his sake we pray. Amen. Well, please turn with me in your copy of God's holy word this morning back to Hebrews and chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, we're finishing chapter 8 today in our series through the book of Hebrews. Last week we left off at verse 6, which states that Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old. And we looked at the supremacy of his ministry over the old last week. But verse 6 goes on to say that the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. And this then is the theme of our passage for today, the supremacy of the new covenant and all of the glorious promises, the better promises upon which it is enacted. So Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So remember, the original recipients of this letter, they were wanting to go back, to put themselves under the terms of that old covenant, the law that was given through Moses, the priesthood that comes through Aaron, the temple and the animal sacrifices and all of that. They were tempted to go back and live under those old covenant terms. And so what the author of Hebrews shows in our passage today is that not only should they by no means want to go back to that old covenant, because this new covenant established on the work of Christ and mediated by him is far superior to it. Not only that, but it's impossible for them to go back. The old covenant itself has been superseded. God's made a new covenant, a superior covenant in its place. So let's work our way through his argument. He makes 4 points in drawing out the fact that the new covenant is superior to the old. So these will be the 4 points of our sermon this morning. And his first point is this: the new covenant is superior to the old because God's plan was always to establish a new covenant in place of the old. The new covenant is superior to the old because God's plan was always to establish a new covenant in place of the old. Even in Exodus 20, when God established that old covenant, God's plan was always to establish a new covenant to replace that old covenant. So first he begins in verse 7, writing, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." You'll perhaps remember a very similar argument that was made back in chapter 7. Remember in chapter 7, they're wanting to go back to that old priesthood, the priesthood that came through Aaron. And the author of Hebrews simply makes this point in chapter 7 and verse 11. "Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron?" In other words, if the priests under the old covenant were sufficient to bring eternal salvation, then why was God already in the old covenant itself talking about a new priesthood that he was establishing, promising a new priest after the order of Melchizedek. It clearly shows that the old priesthood was insufficient by design. He's making the same kind of argument here, one chapter later, in verse 7 of chapter 8. If that old covenant that God had made, if it had been faultless, if it had done everything that God wanted in terms of establishing a people for himself, bringing salvation and blessing, then surely, he says, there would have been no occasion to look for a new covenant. But there was. Even in the old covenant itself, we've already read Jeremiah 31. You could also look to Ezekiel 36. There are already, in the old covenant itself, promises of a new covenant to come. And then he speaks of this new covenant in verses 8 and 9. He says there, for he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. So here's a question. Why is it in verse 7 that he seems to suggest that there was a fault with the covenant, right? Verse 7, if that first covenant had been faultless, seeming to suggest that the fault lies with the covenant. But then when you get to verse 8, did you notice how he introduces this quotation from Jeremiah 31? For he finds fault with them, that is to say, Israel. So here's the question. Was there a fault in the covenant, or was there a fault with the people? Well, let's take one of them at a time in reverse order. There was clearly a fault with the Israelites. They were a disobedient people. The way that the New Testament speaks of Israel, I'm sorry, the way the Old Testament speaks of Israel, is that they had been circumcised in their flesh, but not circumcised in their heart. That is, they bore the external signs that showed, we are God's covenant people. But there had been no change in their lives. No matter how many times they had pledged to obey the Lord, renew the covenant, they did that so often, it simply never happened. They were a disobedient, wicked, stiff-necked, stubborn people. There's clearly fault with them. Well, what about the covenant? There was a fault with the covenant as well, if you want to call it that. Scripture does, right here. The fault with the old covenant is that the old covenant was never able to change their hearts. The old covenant was never able to do the one thing they desperately needed. They needed their hearts to be transformed. They needed their hearts to be changed. But when we talk about the fault of the old covenant, we almost need to put that in quotation marks for this reason. Because the old covenant was designed by God, and it was never designed to be able to change their hearts. Just like God's design for the Levitical priesthood was never to bring about eternal salvation and forgiveness. The purpose of the old covenant was not to change their hearts. The purpose of the old covenant was to condemn them. The purpose of the old covenant was to show them, you can't be good enough, and therefore you deserve to die because of your sins. In fact, Paul will talk about the old covenant having a ministry of death, a ministry of condemnation. Why would he call that a ministry? The reason it's a ministry is because the purpose of the old covenant is to say, you better look for a new covenant, for a better covenant. You better be looking in hope for the promised mediator of a better covenant who was promised as early as Genesis 3:15. So the purpose of the old covenant from the beginning was never to transform their heart. Now here's the point. If God designed the old covenant such that it was always pointing forward to a superior covenant to come, one that would be established through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, then the new covenant is superior to the old, because God's plan was always to establish the new covenant in the place of the old. Point two. The new covenant is superior to the old covenant because in the new covenant, we have the law written on our hearts. The new covenant is superior because now we have the law written in our hearts. Verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. In the old covenant, the people of God had uncircumcised hearts. They were stubborn of heart. They were a rebellious people. Consequently, even though God graciously gave them laws, external instructions written on tablets to tell them clearly what he expected from them, there was no guarantee that they would actually follow them. In fact, Scripture is clear that they didn't. Paul says in Romans 7:5 that the way the law worked, the way it operated, not because there was anything wrong with the law, but because there was something wrong with our hearts, that our sinful passions were aroused by the law. The law actually leads to greater sin. Well, how does that work? Imagine with me a toddler in a room playing with his toys, and you as this toddler's parent, you come in with a shiny brand new toy. You set it down. You say, I'm going to leave the room and I want you to continue to play in here. But whatever you do, do not touch this new shiny toy. And then you leave. You've given a very clear command. Your toddler knows exactly what's expected, can look to you and say, all that you have commanded, we will obey, like the Israelites. But as soon as you leave that room, the one thing that is going to fulfill his life, as he's looking at that toy, is touching that new shiny toy. It's all he can think about when 5 seconds later that wasn't on his mind at all. And that's how the law operates on fallen, sinful, wicked hearts. The law actually leads to greater sin. God gave them command after command after command, but because their hearts were wicked, all it did was arouse their sinful passions. A list of rules can do nothing to cause people to obey. So when God speaks of the new covenant he's going to make, he says, I'm not going to have merely external laws. I'm going to place them in their minds. I'm going to write them upon their hearts. That is to say, he's going to ingrain these laws into our very being, which is to say, he's going to transform our desires. As Jackson used to say, he's going to change our chooser. He's going to put his laws on our heart, which means he's going to align his will with our will. He's going to put his will upon our hearts. It's the same idea as in Ezekiel 36:16, where God there, he's speaking of the new covenant there as well. And he says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. How? The first readers of Ezekiel surely asked, Lord, how are you going to cause us to walk in your statutes? How are you going to cause us to carefully obey your rules? And the answer is because I'm going to write my law on your heart. I'm actually going to transform your very desires and affections. I'm going to give you hearts that long to do the very things commanded you to do by me. As a believer in Jesus Christ, what distinguishes Christians from non-Christians is not that we no longer sin. We do sin every day. That's not what distinguishes us. What distinguishes us is that we've been given new, transformed hearts with God's law ingrained in them so that we can no longer freely enjoy sin. Brothers and sisters, if you're sitting there this morning saying, I struggle with sin, but I hate sin. It makes me miserable. I want nothing to do with it, and I'm going to fight sin. And when I see sin in my life, I want to turn from it and say, what can I do to make sure I never go down that road again? If that's true of you, it's because the miracle of salvation has taken place in your life. God has taken out that heart of stone and he has given you that heart of flesh. He's taken out that heart that existed before you knew Jesus and he's given you a new heart. He's written his law on that new heart so that you desire to actually do the very things he commands you to do, the things he wants and wills for you to do. This is how he causes his people to walk in his ways. God will no longer have a people, a covenant people, who profane his name. That's one of the blessings, one of the better promises of the new covenant. And the way he ensures that is by transforming our hearts and desires and affections. It doesn't mean we don't struggle. We do. But again, as we struggle, as we fight against our sin, the fight itself is confirmation that we know the Lord. Years ago, I was counseling with a man who had cheated on his wife with a coworker. And when caught, he had told his wife that he loved her very much, but that he also loved this other woman very much. And so he really wanted to maintain an intimate relationship with them both. As you can imagine, that didn't go over well with the wife. And I said to him, because of the way that he was pursuing clear immorality, I said to him, I wish you would turn from this because I'm concerned for your soul. And he said to me, concerned for my soul? You don't need to be concerned for my soul. I feel like everything I'm doing is fine. And I said, that's why I'm concerned, because you feel like everything you're doing is fine. Where is the evidence that God has written His law on your heart? Where's the evidence that you've been given a new heart? Yes, you've professed faith. Yes, you've walked an aisle. You've been baptized. You've participated in a local church, but you're giving no evidence that you have a new heart. And God's new covenant people have new hearts. The law is written on our hearts. Long gone are the days when we can sin and really enjoy it. It makes us miserable. We want to turn from it and fight against it. This is one of the glorious blessings which demonstrate the supremacy of the new covenant, that we have God's law written on our hearts. Third, the new covenant is superior to the old covenant because in the new covenant, we all know the Lord in a personal and direct way. The new covenant is superior because now we all know the Lord in a personal and direct way. The glorious promises of the new covenant don't conclude with Him putting the law in our minds and writing them on our hearts. He continues at the end of verse 10, "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." Now, there are two new covenant realities that are hard to understand unless you know what the realities were like under the old covenant. In the old covenant, people did not relate to God in a direct way. We had mediators, leaders of the people, kings and prophets and priests. And they would relate to God on behalf of the people, and they would come back and address the people on behalf of God. They didn't have an immediate and direct relationship with God so that you could just run up and approach God. They did it through mediators. You might remember this when Moses went up to receive the law. You read in Exodus, the people, they say to Moses, "We don't want to go speak to God. You go speak to God. You go hear from God, and then you come back and you tell us what He says." And when we read that in Exodus, I think we're tempted, aren't we, to judge Israel. But they were right. God actually says to Moses, "It is good that they don't try to approach me. If they step foot on this mountain, they will surely die." This is the way God's relationship with His covenant people worked. There were human mediators. You didn't know God in a direct way. One of the blessings under the new covenant is that you know God in a personal, direct way. No longer is there this going to your neighbor and saying, "I need you to go to God on my behalf." You go to God directly, because we have one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, eternally at God's right hand on our behalf, providing us access to God. Remember Hebrews 4:14. He says, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The glorious reality of the new covenant is that we can go to God directly through our high priest, Jesus Christ. We can approach Him boldly. You could say, in the new covenant, there are no priests. But the better way, the way the Bible puts it, is that we're all priests. From the least to the greatest, we're all priests. Remember Revelation 5 and that scene where they're praising Jesus Christ for having done everything necessary so that he's able to break the seals and open God's scroll? I read this as our call to worship this morning, and one of the blessed realities that they praise Jesus Christ for is that he has made God's people to be a kingdom of priests. That's an entire people. Men, women, children, who every single one of them can march directly into the presence of God, just like the high priest could on the Day of Atonement. We can approach God directly. But that's not the only blessing when it says they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. It's also making reference to another old covenant reality. The way that an individual became a member of the old covenant people of God, was by being born to people in that covenant. If your parents were Israelites and you were born to them, you're part of God's people. You're part of the covenant people of God. There was a genealogical principle that made you the people of God. If you had the right parents, you were in the covenant. But here's the problem. You then have all of these covenant children who grow up, and some of them actually come to trust the Lord. Many of them, most of them, do not. But they're still part of the covenant. And they have children. And the same thing repeats itself so that ultimately you may have an entire covenant people of God and very, very few of them actually know the Lord. You ever wonder what's going wrong with Israel when you're reading through your New Testament? That's what's going wrong with Israel. They don't know the Lord. This is why you send out spies into the land and two of them come back and say, let's obey the Lord. And all the others say, let's disobey the Lord. And Caleb and Joshua could have looked at their brothers and said, know the Lord. You don't know him. He's faithful. Did you not see how he provided for us in the wilderness? Know him. And God says, when you get to the new covenant, it's not going to be like that. There's not going to be one saying to another, know the Lord, because they're all going to know me from the least of them to the greatest. And the reason all the people in the new covenant know the Lord, it's because you don't become a member of the new covenant by being born to parents of the new covenant. You become a member of the new covenant by being born again. You become a member of the new covenant by experiencing the new birth, by having the Spirit of God regenerate you, bring you alive spiritually, and put faith in you to trust in Jesus Christ. All of those who truly believe and have new hearts and the Spirit of the living God dwelling in them, they are all God's covenant people. And there's a glorious reality in that, because local church membership is regenerate church membership. Your congregation is made up of people who know Jesus. And that's a glorious, glorious reality. One of the reasons that we long so deeply to come back together here for worship is that it is so glorious, a blessing to worship with those who know God, who know the God whom you know, who are moved by the gospel you're moved by, who are held in the grips of the Savior whom you are held by. We have the law written on our hearts. We know the Lord in a personal and direct way. Finally, point 4. The new covenant is superior to the old covenant? Because in the new covenant, we have full forgiveness of sins. The new covenant is superior to the old because now we have full forgiveness of sins. Verse 12. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Once more, to appreciate the reality of the new covenant, it's helpful to go back to the old covenant in your mind. The way that the old covenant worked is that on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into that most holy place and he would make an offering for sins, an animal sacrifice. And he would do it year after year after year. And the reason the high priest had to repeat that offering again and again and again is because the blood of bulls and goats was never sufficient to fully and finally and eternally remove sins. It was never sufficient. So every time you approach the Day of Atonement, there was a reminder. Sin has still not yet been dealt with. If you skip ahead to chapter 10 and verse 3, the author is going to make this very point. He says there, in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. The old covenant had always been pointing forward to something that could finally and fully be done for sins. This is what happens in Jesus Christ. When God the Son takes on flesh and Jesus lives and dies and is raised for us, he does this so that sins can be dealt with once and for all, so that he can deal a skull-crushing victory over that ancient serpent and reverse the curse and deal forever with sin. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, you can live your life resting in the reality that you have full forgiveness for all of your sins. When verse 12 says, I will remember their sin no more, it means that God will not ever again bring them against you to be charged to your account, because they have all been paid for in full by Jesus, who suffered in your place on the cross. My friend and Old Testament scholar and professor Peter Gentry, he wrote a book with Steve Wellum called Kingdom Through Covenant. Kingdom Through Covenant, in which Peter Gentry wrote this, quote, moment by moment, as and if the believer sins, he or she automatically has Jesus Christ as high priest presenting the merits of his finished work on his or her behalf. God does not wait for us to confess our sins, although this is an important act on the part of a believer. Jesus Christ, our high priest, immediately applies his atoning work on our behalf. So we now have the full forgiveness of sins. Brothers and sisters, this means that if you're trusting on the Lord Jesus Christ, giving evidence of a new heart by wanting to turn from sin and walk in allegiance to Jesus, you can live your life with the comfort and joy and confidence that you have full and final forgiveness of sins. This is the glory of the new covenant. You get to wake up every day knowing that Revelation 1:5 is true for you. That Jesus Christ is the one who loves you and has freed you from your sins by his blood. When Jesus took the cup on the night in which he was betrayed and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," what he was saying was that all the glorious new covenant promises, those better promises, that you would have new hearts, that you would know me, that you would have full forgiveness of sins, they're all accomplished by what I am about to do. And I'm going to give my body and shed my blood to make these realities true for you. This then brings us to the punchline, verse 13. The author of Hebrews writes, "In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." His point here is that even in the old covenant itself, at the time God was writing Jeremiah 31, when the old covenant was still in place, already it was growing old. Already God was forecasting, this is going to vanish away. It's becoming obsolete. For these Jewish believers wanting to go back to it, God is saying to them, it doesn't exist. It's been replaced. And why would you want to go back to it anyway? Because the glorious reality of the far superior new covenant is that you will have a new heart and that you will know me and have full, final, eternal forgiveness of all your sins. If you turn from that, if you turn from those glorious new covenant realities to go after anything else, all that awaits you is damnation. So keep cherishing, keep worshiping, keep following Jesus. This is what he's saying. And I want to ask the same question for us this morning. As I've said many weeks as we've worked our way through Hebrews, I don't fear that our temptation is to go and make animal sacrifices. I do fear, though, that you and I can be very tempted to fail to live our lives in light of these glorious realities. You and I could be tempted to live as if these new covenant realities are not true. So let me just ask you by way of application this morning. Do you see the evidence of a new heart in your life? Desires to fight against sin, to fight to delight yourself in Christ? If so, live in light of that reality and consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, and let not sin reign in your mortal body, but present yourself to God as one who has been brought from death to new life. You know the Lord if you belong to Christ in a direct and personal way, so that you can boldly approach your Father yourself in a direct and personal way. So are you? Do you? Anyone in the Old Covenant asking Moses to go talk to God for them who actually knew the Lord would say, "I long for the day I could approach God myself." Brothers and sisters, we live in that day. And then finally, do you live in light of the fact that you have full and final and eternal forgiveness of all of your sins? Or do you live in such a way as if your forgiveness is always conditional on your trying to do enough? Brothers and sisters, you can never do enough. Because the only appropriate righteousness is the perfect righteousness that's only been rendered by one man, Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new and better covenant. And so either you have 100% the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith, or you will be condemned. And so rest in the full and final eternal forgiveness of all of your sins, and live your life in light of all of these glorious new covenant realities, which are yours today in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you that your ultimate plan for us was the new covenant established on the finished work of Jesus. By his blood, through whom we have new hearts and through whom we now know you in a direct and personal way, and through whom we have your full and final forgiveness of all of our sins. Help us to live in light of these glorious realities today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.